Well, this evening's study is 2 Chronicles chapter 12, brass shields. That would be one of the outstanding things in this chapter. We'll get right to verse 1. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom that the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of Yahweh and all Israel along with him. That first clause, now it came to pass, in preparation, that struck me. It just sat with me a little bit, and that usually is an indication that the Lord wants further comment on just that part, and rest also, but that in particular, you would be tempted to just pass by, it came to pass. The forces of time, that's what that is talking about. We're all a prisoner of the forces of time. They're very real to the believer and the unbeliever alike. They're very real to Satan, of course. You know, idle hands, the tools of Satan is one of the proverbs that we are familiar with. And the idle hands involve time with nothing to do. Paul, that great apostle, he rejoiced that he defeated time, that it was not time enough to bring him down. He writes to Timothy, "I have finished the race. My time is out. The time of my departure is here." And he said in the same passage, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Finally, it came to pass. It is part of life for all people, but the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian concerning time is that we are giving it whatever we can to make our time count for the King, for all eternity. And the enemy, knowing that, is set against us. And how few finish or even bother to run the race of time for the Lord. And we as Christians, there's so many distractions, so many competitors. Jesus gave this in his parable. "He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a time, only for a while." And then he says, "When tribulation or persecution arises, because the word immediately, he stumbles." Because of the word, when persecution arises, he stumbles. And we, being mindful of that, should be struck with a little concern. This is the case with Rehoboam. "It came to pass when Rehoboam had established a kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him." He didn't forsake Israel. Let me make sure I get there, go back to that. All Israel along with him. He did not forsake Israel. The people forsook the Lord with Rehoboam. And so, it is true that anybody can start Christianity well. You go into a marriage, you can enter it very well. I mean, things are going great in the early stages. But what about when it comes to pass? What about as time is ticked away? Not anyone, it seems. It's a fact, we'll finish well. You just make sure you're the blameless one if you happen to belong to a marriage that is not going well. Be blameless before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, I don't know how would you feel when I read passages of Scripture that you're very familiar with, but I know what I feel when I'm sitting in the pew, maybe at a conference, and verses are read, or maybe in my prep time, and I come to a verse I'm very familiar with. They never grow old. There may be struggles. There may be disappointment that the blessings that I'm reading about in Scripture are not presently happening to me, but they're not boring or old. And I hope that's a benefit to us. Finish the race, the final ease of life in Christ, the not withering under the persecution because of the word. He says, the chronicler in verse 1, he continues, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself. Well, he was relatively secure as king of Judah now. He fit into his position. It took about 5 years for him to get to this place of departure from the Lord. It says that he forsook the law of Yahweh. Why? For what? Well, what did you find that was better? We not preach this so often in the church. Adhere to the Lord. What about him is worth giving up? What does the world have to offer? Well, we know sin for the flesh, but we should know better than that. So he thought he was secure enough to depart from the truth concerning the spiritual realm, which has everything to do with the physical realm. So he launched out into the deep and sunk. That's what happened to Rehoboam. The law that is mentioned here, he forsook the law of Yahweh. That encapsulates our knowledge of God, what is revealed to us about him. How else would we know anything about God? When someone talks about God, just, you know, God this and God that, where did you get that information? Is it just passed down? Have you anything to support it? Is it based on reality? Is there a basis for these opinions of God? All the kings seem to have struggled with what God wanted from them. As it says here, the law of Yahweh. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 17, verses 17 through 20. Concerning the kings, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. That's plural, the wives, a harem. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law of the book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That's good advice for anyone. You don't have to be a king to benefit from that. Before our computers came along, in my early days of pastoring, I greatly benefited in my preparation time. I'd get a composition pad, and I'd write the verse, and then I'd put commentary, and I'd go through the whole book that I was doing. And I did several books that way. And very beneficial to write down the scripture, and that's what the kings were told to do. They didn't have as much as we have, but they would have benefited from it. But this is what he departed from. And again, all the kings seem to at some point struggled with something in that section of Deuteronomy. It says, and all Israel along with him, the goofy sheep following the wrong shepherd. How many times does this movie have to be watched until people understand how it ends? Disobedient leaders, they have this power to set trends, to influence multitudes. What are you going to do with that? David did his best to influence for righteousness in spite of his failures. Those are battles lost as failures to the enemy, but David won the war. And apparently the people joyfully played follow the leader in the wrong direction. And at this time in their history, the 23rd Psalm had long been published. The Lord is my shepherd. And yet they're following the king. Now, of course, there was a remnant. There's always a remnant that did not give in. So I look at this and you say, as a Christian, it's so hard. You see so many people turn away from the Lord or turn away from the message of the Lord. You can become discouraged and defeated in your spirit, especially when you look at how unchristian behavior by Christians towards other Christians. How you look at that and you can just want to just give up. Or you can become defiant. You can continue to cut and to pave the road for the king. And I think I have no doubt that is the right way. Otherwise, you become Satan's little plaything, and you become disillusioned with the faith. It doesn't mean as much as it used to mean earlier days, because as the years go by, you've not seen the results that you thought you should get from all the hard work you've put into it, all the hoping and praying. Well, you're free to get discouraged, or you're free to get defiant. I prefer that one, and I would encourage any Christian to defy the flesh that tells them this is an insurmountable task. You might as well give up or hold back. Not me. Hopefully, I never hold back. I've been tempted. Like everyone else, I've said, Lord, what's the use? If this is the result, why bother? And then you receive the ministry of the Spirit, and you're up and back in action. Verse 2, and it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against Yahweh. Well, it's time to pay up. Accountability. The Lord will give you a long leash, human beings, if you want to go against him. This Shishak, he was a Libyan war chieftain, and he took over the kingdom of the Egyptians from the Pharaoh who was the father-in-law of Solomon. Solomon had married the daughter of Pharaoh, hoping to secure his southern border. And that didn't work well for the nation. He thought it made the kingdom stronger. In his day, he did not get to see its failure, but we get to see it. And so during Solomon's time, during his time, he saw this Shishak come into power, usurp the authority of his father-in-law. He saw that. What he did not see was this same Shishak enter into Judah and begin taking over cities. In verse 3, with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. This is a massive invasion force with all the technology of war at their command. They would not do as well up in the northern country with these chariots, but they would do a lot of damage in Judah's territory. They come with their allies, the Egyptians do, Shishak, the Libyan pharaoh now, and although the Egyptians have dominion, the Lubians, they were Libyans also, the Sukkim, they were desert tribes, it's believed, and then the Ethiopians or the Cushites, we are all familiar with them. So God takes their ambition for conquest and for loot. He takes that ambition and he uses it to judge Rehoboam and the people for departing from him. The prerogative of God. And this is exactly what happened. To discipline Rehoboam, not to abandon him. You would look at all the kings. You said, don't you have the chronicles of the kings? So many of them. We have 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They had other writings of the prophets. You'd think they'd go to those history books of God's work with his people and learn a lesson, and they didn't bother. Or they didn't believe. Or maybe worse, they were so arrogant, they thought they were untouchable. That's a common practice amongst those who have power. Yeah, my predecessor failed because he wasn't as good as me. Well, history has recorded these invasions of Shishak. The archaeologists have uncovered quite a bit of information. Stones have been found, writings on temple walls in Egypt, boasting of his victories against the Jews. Tells us he made it all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. That's interesting because Jeroboam was the king in that territory. Jeroboam received safe harbor from Shishak in the days of Solomon. He's likely the one that boasted of the wealth that he saw in the palace of then King Solomon, which put the idea in Shishak's head, there's a lot of gold in them year buildings, and he meant to take it, and he did. And so he He doesn't conquer the northern kingdom, but he does cause trouble. And the cities in Judah that he took over, he gained trade routes. You know, Israel's that land bridge. Major trade routes come through there, and that makes it juicy for a king who can conquer it. And Egypt always wanted to regain her glory in the days before Moses, because after Moses was done with Egypt, she was never that great empire again. She became large again, for sure, and a formidable force, but never the same. This is her first military conquest against the Jews since the days of Moses. Verse 4, and he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. All the effort we read about in chapter 11 of him fortifying these cities and putting spears and swords there and garrisons of troops, it was supposed to protect his southern interest. And from the west, we discussed it. And yet, they're defenseless without God. Josephus tells us there was no fighting, that the Jews just gave up in the south, in Judah, not up north. I don't have a record on that. The details, not many details, but there we have more about Judah. And so the Egyptians come and they take control of the people of God. They don't enslave them, but they subject the kingdom to Egypt. And these fortified cities that were supposed to guard them, Psalm 127, we know this verse well, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman lays awake in vain. And this is precisely what happened. This is an illustration of Psalm 127 that was in existence at the time of Rehoboam. You can go ahead and put whatever you want to put in those cities. If God is not with you, you won't be protected. To this day, Israel can't say it, but we can say it of Israel. You're invincible. Even though you're not, as a people, walking with the Lord. In fact, Israel as a whole is just spiritually and a ball of confusion, morally sick as a nation. One of the greatest harbors for homosexuality and organized homosexuality is Israel. And yet they are protected because of God's timetable and his prophecies and our approach to the fulfillment, our approach as the human race goes, our approach to the fulfillment of God's return. So in this case, Rehoboam lost the protection as a disciplinary action. No matter what military steps he took, they weren't going to help. Had he adhered to the Lord at this time, he would have been protected. And then on the other hand, as a nation, Israel not walking with the God, with God, God is not presently actively disciplining the nation. He is letting it run its course, but he is protecting the nation for greater fulfillment. And so to be able, it's like the Proverbs. When you read the Proverbs, not every proverb applies to every situation. You've got to know when the application is applicable and when it is not. And that just, it doesn't require much to do that. Josephus talks about this as, I don't know if I mentioned Josephus, I'm busy trying to remember things that I got out of my study this throughout the day and yesterday, and that makes it exciting for me and hopefully not too clumsy for you. Verse 5, then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, thus says Yahweh, you have forsaken me and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. The prophet had been active before. We read about his arrival in the previous chapter when Rehoboam was so determined to keep the nation united that he was going to wage war with Jeroboam in the north, and then the prophet shows up and says, no, don't do that, and the people turn from war. Well, as mentioned last session, he shows up now. And he brings a message to the people. And it is remarkable, it is a blessing, it's merciful that he enters in with the message that he has. It is a message of mercy. He says, you're in deep trouble, and you have no solution that you can come up with to get around this. You're all terrified. You're afraid that you're going to be tortured to death when Shishak finally penetrates the city. But I have a message from God, and I don't have an opinion. I have a message. And he delivers the message, and it is blunt. And the bluntness is God is punishing you, and you're going to suffer losses. But you will not suffer physical harm. Verse 6. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, Yahweh is righteous. Well, if you got to that step first, you wouldn't be in this mess, but you departed, and the way of the transgressor is hard. That again also is published in the Proverbs. The way of the sinner is not easy. It's not easy for the righteous. It's compounded on the sinner. From there, the leaders, he says, so the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves. That the leaders are mentioned first is an indication that they took the lead on humility. That they were the first ones responsive. Why isn't the king? That's proper order. The king comes first, then the leaders. But here it's reversed. Those roots of arrogance, they were deep in the life of Rehoboam. He struggled with humility. He had nothing to be arrogant about. He was weak. He was foolish. He just didn't have anything to really boast. His heart, he did not judge his own heart. And so as you read that, you say the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves. There's still a problem going on here. On the surface, it seems like this is good. And there is some good in it. But it's not good enough for Rehoboam. And they said, Yahweh is righteous. Well, some of this has what we know as foxhole conversions. You put the pressure on a person, sure, they call out to God, and then you take the pressure away, and then they're back serving the devil against God. Not, you know, just, I don't want to hear about God. And then you put the pressure back on them, and then they come, and until finally you certainly can rupture, and they're not coming back anymore. And so it is a welcome surprise, but it is induced by extreme fear. Shishak, the instrument of judgment, just as Israel was once the instrument of judgment on Canaan, and Shalmaneser would be the instrument on the northern kingdom eventually. But this is interesting. Well, it's not interesting, but it's helpful, I think, for us to understand as we look at current events in history. We try to make heads or tails of things from a biblical perspective, and we see when the prophet Isaiah spoke of Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, God referred to him as his whip and his razor to come and execute judgment on the people of God. And so, of course, God, he orders history. He keeps it within the channels that he has carved for it so that it never gets out of his control. Verse 7, and when Yahweh saw that they humbled themselves, the word of Yahweh came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. And so the scripture giving, as it does, the insight into the character of God, which we would otherwise not have. Your guess would be as good as mine without the revelation of God. Joel would write to the people, rend your hearts, not your garments, return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. That is so true. Long-suffering, willing that none should perish. He has to be long-suffering, else he would never get anything done with us, with we human beings, that is. And so God has said, the prophet is saying, if you think serving Yahweh is difficult, then get a dose of serving Shishak. Maybe then you would appreciate Deuteronomy 17, that it's really not too much to ask of a king to not have a harem. It's not too much to say to a king, trust not in your military might. I mean, not saying don't have a military, but don't go to other countries and get horses and amass them and be focused and direct your funds and attention to that. Don't do that. Trust me. So let them have a taste of tyrants. Verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Well, now they're a vassal state to an idol-loving nation. You would think that that humiliation would spark in them a determination to call out to God. You would think by contrast, by holding, you know, the before and after next to each other, they would say, what did we do? And never again return to it. But that is not the case. And that is where one could get discouraged in reading the history of this kind of human behavior that goes on to this day. So they seize the spoils of war that David had gained in his conquest, that David had amassed for the building of the house of God, for the improvement of the nation. Now the Egyptians get them. In 1 Kings 11:40, we read about Jeroboam's time. He's the king in the north, in case the names are tricking you. We've got two at the end of the study that are really complicated, but they're very important to discuss. Solomon, therefore, sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Had Solomon's father-in-law still been king, he would not have been able to flee to Egypt, but Shishak was king. And again, likely they're getting the information about the city. Now, these cities mentioned in the last chapter, over 100 cities, incidentally, according to Josephus, that were fallen. We didn't get 100 mentioned in chapter 11, but we got several of them. But he went to the north, and there Shechem, Beth Shean, and Megiddo are some of the cities listed in the writings of the Egyptians that have survived history, that are still around today in their ancient temples and on stones about their conquest. These ancient cities that were supposed to mean something to Israel were conquered because they had departed from God, both in north and south. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Now the story becomes a little bit more closer to home. The glory begins its 400-year departing journey about now. The nations split, you could say, yeah, that was the beginning, and then this, but that was prophesied. But now this, the 200 gold shields, they were ornamental. You couldn't fight with gold shields, not strong and very heavy, and they wouldn't work. But they were good for the purposes of saying that the forces of God, military and otherwise, are with us because God is with us. That's what those shields said. We are prospering. We have enough left over to make gold shields to show that Yahweh is with us. And there was great truth in that. So what does it mean when they're taken away? Bronze shields will be put in their place. Bronze, that symbol of judgment. 2 Chronicles 9:20. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Solomon would have nothing to do with silver shields. I'm tempted to sing silver bells as I say that, but I wouldn't punish you that way. And so, the gold shields, the tragedy, the sad tragedy, but it goes from bad to pathetic, verse 10. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Well, again, the gold shields, they spoke of God's blessings. They spoke of victory. You don't get to have gold shields as ornaments, not 200 of them, if you're defeated all the time. You have to have a sense of security and might to house such emblems that they were. The brass, of course, speaks of the radical decline. It skipped right over silver. He went right to bronze. God wants to upgrade all the time. And the flesh, of course, wants to not allow him to do it because it's not fun to the flesh. Rehoboam downgraded the nation further. The split was not enough, it seems. Isaiah, speaking about God, just his desires for the nation, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will also make you officers, your officers peace, and your magistrates righteousness. And so what he is saying, Isaiah, there, God wants to upgrade. He wants to lift up. He wants to improve. But blatant sin, unaddressed sin, really makes it near impossible. Had the nation not split because of Rehoboam, Shishak would have thought better about invading the nation. But he sees his opportunity, as Satan does. He sees this weakness. He says, look at that. The nation is now north and south. If I invade the southern kingdom that Jeroboam can't because he's not strong enough, well, he's not going to come to their aid. He doesn't like them. He's going to be rooting for me. And then after we weaken the southern kingdom to where they can't help the northern kingdom, we'll go up there and start taking stuff from them too. It was a win-win situation for Egypt. And the only thing that really stood in his way, and he did not even know it, was God, and God was not willing to stand in his way all the way. And so they invaded. And after weakening Judah, they kept going north. It says, and committed to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway for the king's house. Well, if these guards now carrying these bronze shields, if they couldn't guard the house from Shishak, what was the purpose of pretending to guard anything? The veteran guard would say to a new recruit, you should have been here in the old days. We once had gold shields. They're too heavy for anything else, but they were magnificent. And now we've got this. You ever look at someone who's been hard-headed, thinking they've got all the answers, their way is better than yours? They've no experience to say this either. They've never been tested, and yet they think they know it all. And they go out and they make a wreck of things. And somehow they survive. And they have brass shields. They could have had gold. In Christ, they can still get gold if they will commit themselves. You know, I haven't said it in a while. I like saying it. If you're going to be dumb, you better be tough. Because the fruit of stupidity is painful more than anything else. Because not only do you suffer the losses that you should not have suffered, but you have the loss of... you know it was avoidable. You know you could have skipped that step, and you did not. And Rehoboam never got it. I know someone like him, not here, and not even in this state. But I know someone who inherited an empire and did with it the same thing Jeroboam did with Israel. He caused the split. He caused weakening. He went against God. And all he has now are these bronze shields to show. In verse 11, and whenever the king entered the house of Yahweh, the guard would go and bring them out, and then they would take them back into the guard room. How humiliating. I mean, unless they were apostates themselves, they wouldn't get it. But if they were godly men at all, they would have been just the humiliation of it all. So Rehoboam is trying to maintain appearances. What appearance? What kind of an appearance can you have? Of wealth? No, not with bronze. And when there was gold, no strength in this. The shields of gold insisted on glory, not these. And the nation is going to get worse. It's just the beginning. In the end, Jeremiah will say how the gold has become dim. It's centuries later, 400 years later. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. That's where the nation is going. On the horizon is nothing but, not completely, but so much sorrow. This should make the Christian say, God's way is right. I'm not departing from it. I will again defy the forces that want me to settle for brass shields. I won't do it, no matter what happens to me personally, to give the life to the king. These shields, they spoke of idolatry, of rejecting Yahweh, of doing things my way, not God's way. And we have the smoking gun. We have the evidence, the proof of how this happened to this man. We're going to get to that towards the end. But a departure from God leaves you stripped of gold. The pathetic picture that we have here, one not to forget, and his ridiculous attempt to cover God's chastisement upon him. It's masquerade. Are you pretending like really the judgment wasn't all of that? It really wasn't that bad? Look, we've got these bronze shields now. And so he is parading the imitation blessing. Have you met Christians like that? Who just keep spouting out things that aren't true. God's going to do this and God's going to do that. And he never does these prophetic things that they say, but it doesn't stop them from saying them anyway again and again. Instead of slowing down and not being presumptuous and humble in the presence of the Lord, be careful before you speak in God's name, signing things to him that he did not say. There's nothing honorable about pretense. And that is what we're looking at, verse 12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of Yahweh turned from him so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah. That's a reference to his potential to respond, but he's going to cap it all with, in the end, he does evil, leaving the reader to make their own choices. So unnecessary, so short-lived was this humility. He would forsake again. Humility without holiness makes you a Rehoboam. Or worse, that's what we have. No desire for God, no love to worship God is found in this man. Love causes one to cling. That's what love does. You know, we say nails didn't hold our Savior to the cross. Love did. Well, that's true. We sing songs about his love. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name. That is what was missing from this man's life and all the kings who followed this pattern. Jeroboam had no love for Yahweh. He could go and worship anywhere, any way he wanted to. And he did just that. Miraculous encounters with God's prophets did not move him. 1 Corinthians 16, to show us, to remind us how important it is to love the Lord. Now, there again, some, you know, there are those that they say, they love the Lord but have no interest in obeying him. That is a false humility, a false love without holiness. But then there are those who love the Lord. They may stumble and fall, but they do love him and they want to do right. They won't tell you that right is not all of that and wrong is over, you know, it's really not that bad. That's those who love the Lord will say sin is sin. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Or closer to the Greek, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. You see that? Let the one that doesn't love the Lord, if they want to go to hell, then you can't stop them. But the ones that love him, oh Lord, please return. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, if anyone does not love the Yahweh of Israel, is what the prophet Shemaiah could have said to Rehoboam. And maybe some did, and it just did not get make it onto the papers, the parchments. Verse 13, thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now, this is very important stuff here. He continues his reign, of course, after Shishak and the drama that took place in Egypt. That was their problem. He had his own problems. But he was king in Jerusalem and he reigned. Remember, he was 41 years old when he became king. So he wasn't out of high school, fresh out of college. He had been around the palace. But he never benefited from the events tell us, the events, not the words, looking at the events. They tell us that he was not interested in the Proverbs or the Ecclesiastes. He was more interested in what the idols were all about. I'm coming to that in a moment. Well, let's get to it now. It was because two very close people to him in his life, his mother and his favorite wife, they were both pagans, and they influenced him away from the scripture all of his life, and he let them do it. He's guilty. It doesn't get him off the hook at all. These are the facts. And ultimately, he has only himself to blame. The scripture says that she was an Ammonitess. She was not a Jew. One of Solomon's many wives who turned his heart from Yahweh, the scriptures say. Another legacy of Solomon in the negative column. An idolatrous influence that steered her boy away from Yahweh in his heart to fake things. So when Solomon brought the foreign wives to Israel, they of course brought their foreign gods, their idols with them. And the influence that would come out, these would not just be little figurines on their shelves. These would be working thoughts coming out of the idolatry into the lives of other human beings to corrupt them and what they think about God. As we've covered this in the series, and going through 2 Chronicles, referring to the Old Testament and the New, these were demonic influences. They clung to their idols. Yahweh had hoped his people would cling to him the same way that the idol worshippers did to their idols. And that didn't happen. Deuteronomy 30:20, we'll read it again. We haven't read it tonight, but we've been reading it. God, through Moses, said that you may love the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land in which Yahweh swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them, that you may fulfill, that you may enter into the upgrades that God wants you to have, out of Egypt, into a land flowing with milk and honey, your own land. I'm giving this to you. I will use you as instruments of judgment. But he says right here that you may cling to him. That's what Paul was saying. If you don't love the Lord, if you don't cling to the Lord, and that was Rehoboam. He did not cling to Yahweh. He was clinging to the idols. So imagine, you're a young woman. The king of Israel, Solomon, the richest man ever, wants you to be his wife. And you leave your parents behind. The only real link with them is your little figurine god, your religion. You take that with you. He lets you do it. And now you're in the harem with other women from other countries with other gods, and they're clinging to their little gods. And you're not going to let yours go. And the Jewish people to you are antagonistic of your fake gods, which makes you cling even tighter to them. And now there's this war, this unseen war, between whose God is going to prevail. And it will be the battle of influence that will sway the mind of one or the other. All the women in the harem were doing it. How could you not? We don't read of the women in the harem being converted. We read of them converting, or at least getting Solomon to show deference to these monstrosities. Verse 14, and this is all linked to it, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. This is the obituary of the king. Ultimately, after all these things, the humbling, the getting back, the coming back and forth, ultimately, he did evil because his heart did not cling to God. He wasn't interested. The evil influence from his own mother and his favorite wife, the Bible says it that way. Let's first take his wife now. And secondly, we already talked about his mother. In 1 Kings chapter 15, Asa, a grandson of Rehoboam, he will become king. But his grandmother, Maacah, who was the favorite wife of Rehoboam, she's still around. So it says, Asa removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Ashtoreth. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. And so all these years later, she's still at it. She's bringing in her figurines. And she was the daughter of Absalom. Nothing good came out of Absalom. And so his mother, who was an Ammonitess, she brought her idolatry in. Absalom's daughter, Maacah, married Rehoboam, became the favorite wife. She clung to her idols that she embraced, she was influenced by. She sets up these sexually obscene images there in Jerusalem. And her grandson says, I'm not taking this. Well, he actually does take it and cuts it up, the obscene image, because Ashtoreth was the goddess of sex and fertility. Really more sex. The fertility was a smokescreen for the pleasures of the flesh, having male and female temple prostitutes. So they could, of course, it would be easy to gain congregants in that kind of church, in that kind of society, where you could just feed your pleasures. And it wouldn't be a sin. And thus, Isaiah, you call evil good and good evil. These are some of the things he was talking about. He didn't stop there. If you do it, then we're looking at it in our society, sexual perversity, making Sodom and Gomorrah blush. And so instead of listening to the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes on his father's side, he was influenced by his mother's idols and his favorite wife's idolatry. Here is a snapshot just of a verse from Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the entire matter, writes the preacher. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the will. For this is man's all. Keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Rehoboam never found a scripture verse he wasn't willing to reject. So the two idolatrous women were not only close to him, but successful in influencing the foolish, the weak Rehoboam. Just to review, his mother, Naamah, the Ammonitess, and Maacah, the daughter of Solomon, his favorite wife. In verse 15, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. In verse 16, so Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Well, we'll come up with Abijah next week. He's no great bargain. He's a little made of tougher stuff, but he's not. We're not going to find righteousness oozing out of him. There's little else to say about Rehoboam. Again, except that he wasn't the worst king to come along. There'd be more. There will be worse. And they will cause a lot of misery. But let's review his life. He married a woman of vile spiritual passions, the favorite wife that we've made reference to. He chose his pagan mother's gods over the true God of Israel. And you could say, I think safely, even in spite of Solomon's spiritual politics, you could say the God of Solomon. There's a reference to that last week from the scriptures. During his reign, he managed to divide the nation in two, to split the kingdom and cut their military forces in half in one day, in one conversation. Just like that. These are the accomplishments of, if you can call them accomplishments, of a man who has the scriptures right in front of him, the righteous people all around him, the evidences of God's real activity in his life, and he doesn't cling to it. To cling is to grab it. The woman that said, if I could just grab the hem of his garment. We think of the hem, we think at the bottom, but it's flipped, take the garment, it was wrapped and flipped over the back. And that's what she wanted to grab hold of, and she did. And Jesus said, who touched me? And the apostles, of course, who were largely there for crowd control, they must have all been sizable men for their age to keep those multitudes from crushing the Lord. And at that famous moment where Jesus said, who touched me? And Peter said, are you kidding? Where would we be without Peter? He speaks for all of us so often. You're with the crowds, he says, are pressing us, and you ask who touched you? And Jesus, in his classic style, dismisses Peter's words, goes right past them, as he does ours sometimes, because he has to if he's going to get to where he's going. And he looks at the woman, and she crumbles under the look of him. And, of course, she confesses, and she is healed. And it's a powerful story, but that part about if I could just grab hold. And we are to grab hold and never let go. He was able to enslave the nation to Shishak, to Egypt again, because of his sins. He was able to influence the nation away from God. And it resulted in the sacking of cities, the sacking of the palace, the sacking of the temple of God. This is what this king brought to the nation. He lost the shields of gold. God's shields, you could even say. And then embarrassingly, to maintain appearances, to parade this masquerade, he has the audacity to say, fine, let's put some bronze ones up there. No shame. I would have been ashamed to put nothing up there. Don't put anything there. We lost them. Now we just got to get right with the Lord again. I'll put bronze shields up. I'd rather walk. If I got to ride that. So, yeah, you got to have, there has to be a defiant spirit to pull Christianity off. Christ had it. It doesn't have to be like I'm kind of doing it now. Christ had that defiant spirit. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it profits nothing. But if it dies, it shall bring forth much fruit. Say it isn't so, Jesus. You shall not die. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're mindful of the things of men, not the things of God. Jesus defied anything that was against his Father's will, his entire run. We read things in the news and you're tempted to say, oh man, we're losing everything. Well, since we've had a God-put president, we've been making some victory. I'm not saying he's a godly president, but I'm saying God put him there because if the other one won, get that thought out. It's true, and it's right what I'm saying, and the righteous know it. And those who still haven't made up their mind what righteousness is or is not can't see it. But Back to my point, you read the news and you're tempted to just your hands hang down and give up. You must not. We must be defiant against the work of hell, and the way we do it is with the gospel and living more as much like Christ as we can. Talk to him often. Dialogue with Christ. Even if he doesn't speak back, he hears every word. The proof of that is try blaspheming him and see if he hears that. Of course he hears every word, and hopefully you'd never blaspheme to test the Lord. And so he was not good for the nation. That's the life of Jeroboam. He's a train wreck from the first day, even before he was born, when Solomon's writing Ecclesiastes. So what am I leaving all this to? And so we close with this verse, Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It is a fundamental of Christianity. I am tinkering with a sermon, if I can say it that way. I don't know if God wants me to speak it or not, with verses that are favorite verses to ignore than Christianity. That is one. There are many of them. I think on my list I've gotten up to 16 where I've made comment on. But one, for instance, just a quick one, is you can't serve two masters. It's a fundamental of our faith, of life. And yet, it's practiced all the time, as though it was one of the Ten Commandments, the 11th commandment. You shall serve two masters. Devotion requires that on the serious items of our faith, that we lock them down and that they are not spread so thin that there's nothing left for the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, great lessons again from the characters of Scripture who we still meet today in this life to spark within us the keg of obedience and determination to serve you with dedication, to cling to you, to love you, Lord, to make our love for you known to whoever would hear it. Lord, we thank you for these lessons. May, as always, we do something with them, and may you get us all home safely tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.